Well, please take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter, which we are accustomed to doing. 2 Peter chapter 3. And as we come towards the end of our study of 1 and 2 Peter, we've covered a lot of territory and a lot of different areas of study with each of these, eight chapters, I guess, that we've looked at, and some in much detail. And you know me, I find a verse, and I think if there are good things in it, we're just going to camp here for a while. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and we have looked at verses 1 through 7, so we're going to look at the next section now. But I'm going to begin by reading verse 6. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wonderful truths here. But one I really love is he's not willing that any should perish. Because there was a day when Terry Post was perishing, and God was not willing that Terry Post perish, and so he saved him by his grace. Only by his grace, not willing that any should perish. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless our time in the Word today. We need your help, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me and work in my heart, Lord. Have your way. May the Holy Spirit persuade us to give everything to you, Lord. May we look away from ourselves and away from our troubles and our trials and our busyness and our worries and frustrations, and look to Jesus Christ, who offers peace in the midst of trouble, who says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, help us, Lord. We're so needy and so helpless. We're so consumed with ourselves sometimes that we can't see through ourselves and see Christ as we ought to. So may we look away from that which is earthly and temporary to that which is eternal and life-giving, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. A reminder, the day of the Lord will come. Verse 10. Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. In this final chapter, Peter's concern is that believers prepare their lives, yea, their souls, for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming, and Peter is saying, you'd better be ready for that day. You had better be ready for that day. It is urgent that they be prepared. It is incumbent that they be ready. It is of utmost importance that they be ready, because he is coming back. He is coming back. That's our hope. That's our joy. That is our delight as we prepare for the coming of the bridegroom, for his bride. He's coming back. Titus 2:13 says we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. All iniquity. Can you believe that? Every sin is forgiven. Even today as Christians, when we sin and we go to him and confess our sins, he is our advocate. He is our representative before the throne of God. And God looks upon his son and sees my sins on his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for you and me and asks the Father to forgive us yet again if we'll just come to him and give it to him. But he gave himself for us. Well, the day of the Lord will come. We see that in verse 10, verse 12, verse 13. We have an outline, and I've meant to put the outline in the bulletin again, and I forgot. I've kind of been frazzled here lately and didn't get it all together. But just briefly, our outline is number one in chapter 3. Number one, we see the deniers of his return. The deniers of his return, verses 1 through 7. And then secondly, today we'll be looking at, we have a desire for his return. The deniers of his return, but we're talking about we having a desire for his return in verses 8 through 13. And then finally, number 3, we must show diligence at the prospect of his return, verses 14 through 18. Show diligence at the prospect of his return. So last time we considered the deniers of his return, and we saw that they are scoffers, verses 3 and 4. They went about saying, where's the promise of his coming? We don't believe it. He's not coming. They're scoffing about that. Secondly, we saw they are stupid, verses 5 and 6. They are willingly ignorant. They're willingly being stupid because Christ is coming, even though they scoff about it and deny it. And thirdly, we saw that they will sizzle. They will sizzle because they're scoffers, because they're stupid and ignorant and rejecting the promise of his coming. God says they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment in verse 7. But the believer in Jesus Christ will have a desire for his return. Okay, we're going back to our second main point. Number one, the deniers of his return. We're on number two, the desire for his return. By way of, and that is verse 12, we're looking for. Verse 13, we look for the Savior. We desire his coming. That's where you and I need to be spiritually. We ought to be so walking with the Lord that that's a constant thought. I can't wait for the Lord to come back. I can't wait to be with him and be free from all the heartache of this life and be in the presence of my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. So we have a desire for his return. You see, by way of stark contrast, the believer has an all-consuming desire for the Lord's return. We don't deny it, we don't ignore it, but rather we desire for him to come and receive us, receive you and me unto himself, and he will. He's going to usher us into his kingdom. He's going to just take us in. He'll send his angels to take us up, and there he will greet us and say, welcome. Come enjoy the home I'm prepared for you. We're always looking for that blessed hope. Our prayer and our cry is Maranatha, or Maranatha, in 1 Corinthians 16:22, which is an Aramaic phrase that means, our Lord, come. The early church prayed, our Lord, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. The early church had a fervent desire for the soon return of Jesus Christ. Back 2,000 years ago, they expected his coming. And here we are 2,000 years closer to his coming. They had a desire. But what happened? What happened to us? Where's our desire? Should we not desire his coming and be looking for his coming and be hoping that he will come sooner rather than later? Yes, 1,000 times yes. And we have this thought, well, I hope he doesn't come for a while. I've got too many things to do. I've got too many things to enjoy in this life. You don't understand heaven. You don't understand what we're going to be inheriting. When we get to heaven, I don't know. Will we remember this life? We're going to be so consumed with the glory and the radiance and the magnificence of our Savior that why would we ever want to look back? and think back. Wow, where's our desire? We should desire his coming, be looking for his coming, be hoping that he will come. But the question is, are you yearning or are you yawning? Oh, yeah, I know, I've heard that before. And we're just like the scoffers, aren't we? Yearning or yawning? Do you yearn for the sight and sound of his coming in the clouds? Or is yours an apathetic, ho-hum, yawning about this hope that God has graciously given us? We are like the yawners and say in our hearts, where's the promise of his coming? Yeah, I've heard that before. Preachers keep talking about it. Bible teachers keep talking about it. My parents keep talking about it. Or whatever it is, but I don't know. Hasn't ever happened. And the resounding answer from the courts of heaven is in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Verse 12, looking for and hastening. Verse 13, we look. Hebrews 10:37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He will not delay. He that shall come, will come. He that promises that he shall come, will indeed come, because he promised to come. The Bible says so much about his coming. The Bible is filled with promises of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants us to be looking for it, living for it, preparing for it, making sure we're living lives that glorify him, living lives of holiness. The Bible says much about his coming, about his promise to come, and admonitions to be ready for his coming. And we are always to be looking for and ready for the rapture, which can happen at any moment. It can happen today. It could. That is when we will be caught up to be with the Lord and meet the Lord in the air, when we shall ever be with the Lord, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture will then be followed by 7 years of great tribulation, a period of horrific judgments upon lost mankind and the earth, combining then with a glorious praise and worship in heaven, which will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ to reign over the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will be there bowing before him in that day. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the air, the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and what a sound that will be, it will reverberate throughout the whole earth. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and you will be changed. Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man is coming. In Mark 13:35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. So watch, 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 and be ready. 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10, or 9 and 10, speaking of the Thessalonian believers, Paul wrote, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned from God, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, and delivered us from the wrath to come. So they were admonished, wait, keep waiting and looking for the Son from heaven. 2,000 years ago. Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Revelation 22:12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Are you ready for that reward? Are you working for that reward? Are you living a life that is so pleasing that you will receive that reward? He's coming to reward us. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? What a motivator to holy, godly living. 2 Peter 3:11, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In a holy conversation, holy behavior, godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. The promise of his coming, the hope of his coming, the fact of his coming ought to stimulate to be living and giving our all to him, our all to him and for him. And I only have now to do that. I don't have tomorrow. I don't have the guarantee that I will be alive tomorrow. I only have right now to be living for him. I only have this life to be preparing for eternity. And then I'm gone. And I'm into eternity. Now is the time. And so the fact of his coming ought to stimulate us. His coming to take us out of this world into the world of things eternal and things spiritual is a fact, is a reality that ought to grip our heart and needs to grip your preacher's heart. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The things we see and do are only temporary, but that which we are living for is eternal. Eternal will never perish. Well, back to our text in 2 Peter 3:9-11, and what I think is a key phrase in this section is verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. In spite of the sleepers and yawners and doubters and mockers and scoffers who say our belief in the second coming is laughable, the day of the Lord will come. And God's going to have the last laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Psalm 2, verse 4. And he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay, back to our point, the desire for his return, verses 7 to 11. We ought to have a desire for his return. First of all, the Lord is patient, verse 8. Verse 8, we see the Lord is patient. But beloved, be not ignorant in this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. You see, God doesn't reckon time like we do. God doesn't figure. He's not bound by time. He's not counting the minutes and the hours and the days. He lives in one eternal present, which we will become part of one day. So he doesn't reckon time like we do. He is beyond time, above time, outside of time. There is no time with God. All is one eternal present. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 90. We read, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are sheep, they are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. You see, we live in a four-dimensional world. We live in a world of length, width, height, and time, if we can add time as a dimension. But God transcends all that. He transcends our four-dimensional living. He lives in the spirit realm. And I don't understand that. I don't understand how God can be with me all the time. And I look and I don't see him because he's spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. I don't know where he lives inside of me. He lives inside my heart, my mind, my whole body. He inhabits me, and yet I don't understand that. And sometimes because we don't understand it and don't see it, we don't believe it. We don't live like it. But it's true. It's true. It's true. He is not limited by the physical laws and dimensions to make our world what it is. One writer said, to the eternal who is omnipresent in time as in space, all times are equally near. To the eternal who is omnipresent in time as in space, all times are equally near. In other words, 2,000 years ago is no different than 2,000 years into the future. It's all one eternal present. Time has no meaning for God, but rather that his use of time is such that we cannot confine him to our time schedule. Listen to Isaiah 57, verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity past and eternity future. It's all one to him. And I'm talking about something I have no clue as to how to understand it, comprehend it. Psalm 90 that we just read says that 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. It's just like a few hours. The eternity of God is contrasted with the temporality of man. You see, God never changes. Time is irrelevant with God. Now, it's not irrelevant when you and me, man, I got to hurry up. I only have so much time. And I'll have time to do this or do this. Or you can't sleep at night. Oh, the night went so long. You know, we're always bound by time and time frames, but God is not. Time is irrelevant. He transcends it. We're trapped in time, aren't we? We're trapped in it. We think about in the future, well, how long do I have to live, you know? When I was in my 20s, I didn't think much about getting old. And in my 30s, I didn't worry about it too much. And I didn't think about retirement and all that. And now I do. Now I think about, wonder how much time I have left. And, you know, if my life is this long, then I move out. Here's a quarter of my life. Here's half of my life. Well, where am I at? Am I here? How much time do I have? You know, and we don't know. You say, well, I'm way back here. I got all this time. Well, it may be that you don't have this much time, you know. It goes so quickly. But God's not bound by that. He's outside. He transcends time. What Christ did on the cross is so intensive and extensive that what his sacrifice at that moment of time, it has an impact on time and eternity. His death on the cross in time has an impact on eternity. The Lord doesn't count time like we do. He's above and outside of the sphere of time. He's above time. He doesn't live in the realm of time as we do. God was never young and he never ages. He's above time, outside of time, beyond time. But God does act in time. I'm glad for that. He comes and he meets us. And he offers salvation to us in time, doesn't he? He started the time process by creating the world, which set in motion the movement of history. And he is outside of it and above it, but he's the one that got it going. And God intervenes in time. He intervened in time when he came to Adam and Eve and clothed them after the fall. He controls and acts in time. He sent his son from the realm of eternity, and he stepped into time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law, and that he might redeem them that were under the law. Galatians 4:4. God sees all of eternity's past and eternity's future. 1,000 years is as one day to God, and one day is as 1,000 years, as our text says. One second on the clock is no different to God than 20,000 years. I don't think. But I'm talking about something I have no clue about. Nobody does. And 1 billion years passes like seconds to God, possibly. We read in Psalm 102, verse 25, of old, or of eternity past, hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, or of old, long time ago, and laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are in the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them wax old like a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. He will endure forever and ever. If we know him as Savior, we'll endure with him forever. And what might seem like a long time to believers, like 1,000 years, is like one day in God's sight. He doesn't get in a hurry. He doesn't get in a hurry, does he? Peter's saying that while Christ's return, his return in glory may seem far off to us, it is imminent from God's perspective. We cannot confine our infinite God to our time schedule. He will not be bound by it. The Lord Jesus Christ will return at the exact moment predetermined by God from eternity past. That's already set. God already knows that time. Not the Son, but the Father knows, right? He doesn't operate according to our time frame. He is a high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57:15. So we see the desire for his return, and we see here in verse 8, the Lord is patient. But secondly, we see the Lord is long-suffering, verse 9. And we'll just look at this and we'll be done. The Lord is patient, but verse 9, the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God has time to save those who are willing to come. God waits for you to come. Will you come? He's not willing that you perish. He don't want you to die and go to hell. God wants to keep you out of hell. God wants to take you to heaven. I don't care how bad you are. And you're all bad. You're all a lot of filthy, rotten sinners deserving of hell. Now, I'm pretty good. You know, I'm going to make it to heaven just because I'm so good, and I'm a preacher, I've got a tie on, and I do kind things for my wife. Yeah, what a bunch of baloney. I'm more rotten than every one of us. If you only knew how rotten, I'm like Krabby Appleton, Tom Terrific. I'm not Tom Terrific, I'm Krabby Appleton, rotten to the core. You old-timers know Krabby Appleton, you young people don't know. Anyway, he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love this verse. That's why we go with the gospel. That's why we want to witness and share the good news that Jesus died on the cross and men might be saved, because God wants people to be saved. God is not a slacker. I'm a slacker. Sometimes you're a slacker. But God is never a slacker. He is never slow. He's never late. He's always on time. He on perfect time, in fact. And he waits and he waits and he waits. But he is never slow. He is never late. It's always within his power to fulfill his promises as he sees fit. He's not slack. He's not slow concerning his promise to return in glorious splendor. And he will, and it'll be right on time. And the day of the Lord will come. It will certainly come, guaranteed, but he will not come when we expect it. Rather, when we least expect it, and so we're to live with an attitude of expectancy, though it may be a very, very long time. But then Peter gives us a reason for his delay, as we're talking about, for the seeming slowness of his return. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Not willing. You see, his delay is for a very, very good reason. That others have the opportunity to be brought into a saving relationship with Christ by repentance and faith. His long-suffering or patience is out of mercy for sinners, love for sinners, grace to be given for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. He was long-suffering in the days of Noah, for the ungodly were given by God. God gave the ungodly in Noah's day 120 years to repent before God destroyed them all. And he didn't want them to perish, but they refused to repent, and so they perished. He is long-suffering. How long-suffering are you? And how long-suffering am I? He is very patient and not willing that any should perish. Now, we might look at this and say, well, whatever God wills inevitably comes to pass. We believe God will accomplish his will. So if he's not willing that any should perish, then none will perish, is what this would seem to say. Except, the problem is, we know that many will perish. Therefore, the Calvinist says that the any here, not willing that any, is talking about the elect, for they will not perish. But it's helpful to see here that the word willing here is the idea of wishing. Wishing. He does not desire their eternal death. He does not wish that they would eternally perish. He wishes that none would perish. And so God is patient with sinners. He wishes no one to perish, and no one to perish eternally in the lake of fire. And he would have it that no one perish spiritually and be lost forever. God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. Sometimes you and I do. Boy, they're going to meet their maker one day. And hell's not going to be hot enough for them. God didn't think that way. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. That they be lost forever. By the way, lost, perish means lost forever. It means utterly destroyed in eternal hell. They will suffer damnation because they are dead in their sins and refuse God's offer of salvation. And some will perish. Many will perish. But that's not God's personal desire for them. He doesn't desire that you perish. He doesn't want you to perish and suffer in hell forever. He doesn't want that. And the reason for the perishing doesn't lie with God, but lies with men themselves. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And he says maybe to you, why are you choosing death? Why are you refusing to repent and believe on me when I gave you my son to atone for your sins? Ezekiel 18:23, we read, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" Do I have any pleasure in that? No. No, that's not God's desire. Paul specifically declares that God is a God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. You see, it's God's will, God's desire, God's wish that all should come to repentance. Maybe we can say the will of decree is that the elect will be saved. His will of decree, but his will of desire is that he desires all to be saved. And if it's God's desire, that means that man's fundamental need is a need for repentance. You see, God desires that you and I turn. That we turn from our sin, that we turn around and we turn to him by faith, and we follow him and we give ourselves to him, and we turn away from the way of the world, the way of the flesh, the way of lust, the way of anger, the way of bitterness, and so on and so on. That we turn around. That's God's desire. And so that's our need. He desires that you and I turn from our sin and turn to Him. God's goodness is always leading men to repentance, Romans 2:4. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repent. The only reason you and I can even begin to repent is because God was good. God is good. When I got saved, I didn't understand repentance. I just know I needed to be saved. I wanted to have happiness. I didn't know what I wanted, but I knew what I needed, and it wasn't what I had. And so I prayed to be saved. And in that act of praying, I repented because God was good to me. God's goodness led to me to repent. You see, but men must be willing to want to change their lives. We have a responsibility to God to repent and change and to come and to surrender to Him. And in other words, men have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. Choose life or choose death. It's going to be one or the other. Which will it be? Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." John 5:40. He offers life, and yet he said of the religious leaders who rejected him, "You will not come to me. You choose not to come. I invite you to come, and you choose not to come that you might have life." Their perishing lies in themselves, not in God. So you and I are responsible to choose Christ. You're also responsible to choose to do right, young and old. Young person, you choose to do right. You've got that choice to make. Choose it early. Choose while you're young. Would to God I'd had that opportunity to choose when I was very young. What a blessing. Choose to do right. Choose to live right. Choose to walk worthy of Christ, to live a life of holiness, godliness, to be a witness of His saving grace, to love the brethren, to pray, to grow spiritually, to read our Bible, to witness, to serve Him. But I have to work at it. You have to discipline your life, right? And I don't like discipline very well. But that's the way. I've got to do it. I'm going to say, "Lord, help me. Help me to do right. Love you, live for you, pray, be in your word." Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. It's a turning around and adopting a new way of life. And God's desire is that men come to repentance. And the word "come" means to have room for, something, to give place or to receive it. So God's goodness is ever seeking to lead men to repentance, but men must be willing to make room for change in their lives. I got to open up the door, open up that room that I've closed off to God. And you and I are responsible before God as to the decisions we make and how we live. We're not just automated robots. God gave us a will and an ability to make a decision and to make the right decision. Well, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming, and He's coming soon. And now is the time to serve, to share, to save sinners, because tomorrow is too late. Today is the day. The Lord is coming. Now is the time to repent and be converted. Christ is coming. Judgment is coming, when there'll be no further opportunity to repent and serve Christ. God is extending His mercy for repentance, for salvation, for revival now. Today, I close 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." That's what God desires, salvation. Do you know Him? Are you faithful? Are you ready for His coming? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's so clear, so practical. We've tried to make some application, Lord, but it's beyond our ability to glean everything that is in your word that is eternal. It's all powerful. It's sharper and quicker than any two-edged quicker than any two-edged sword, Lord, piercing even the dividing of our soul and spirit. Help us, Lord, to respond to your working. May the Holy Spirit have his way in our lives this morning. May we give ourselves totally to you and realize that you're not willing that any of us should perish. You're not willing that any of us should continue on living a life of sin, even as Christians, to turn and repent and come back to you, Lord, and pray for your blessing and your forgiveness, and help us, Lord, to give ourselves totally to you. Bless now as we close. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.